Before I get into the text, Caleb and I were discussing some lectures he's listening to on the canon, and this might have been more appropriately brought up right at the beginning of Matthew, but I think it's worth noting. He was talking about this man whose name escapes me right now, who was lecturing about the New Testament, the idea that we have a New Testament, which, of course, the Jews deny is a new covenant. And he remarked upon, and I hadn't really thought about it this way, here's what God does in history. He is dealing with a people. He is redeeming his people. And he writes down, he records his covenant purposes. That's not all he does. There's lots of specifics. But that is one thing God is doing. I am dealing with my people, he says, and I am writing down the covenant, the record of the covenant itself, and the record of how that covenant works out in history and in action. That's what God does. He records his covenant. And this professor who Caleb was listening to remarked, and I hadn't really thought about it this way, about how obviously incomplete the Old Testament is. You know, if you're a Jew and you're reading the Old Testament, you read all the way through, there's wonderful things, great things about the living and the true God that are revealed, the history of his people, what he's doing and what he's leading up to in redemption, and you get to the end, and after a cycle of historical disobedience and punishment and bringing back, and Israel is taken away by the Assyrians, Babylon takes Israel captive for 70 years, then there's the return to the land. And if it stopped right there and that was the whole story, that would seem like a good denouement. There's the lesson has been learned, but that's not where it stops. It goes on to record Israel again descending into disobedience, even after they were restored after being judged in the Babylonian captivity. And that's how it ends. It ends right there. It's crying out for another testament, a finishing of the story. So when we read the New Testament, one thing we ought to be thinking of is in terms of completion of the story of what God is doing. And that, what kind of struck my attention as we were discussing that, is that ought to be pretty compelling to a Jewish mind. If you have the opportunity to discuss that with someone who's focused on the Old Testament, there's all sorts of argument to be had about, is this it? But when we discuss the Old Testament looking forward to the Messiah, and the Jews are looking forward to the Messiah, that's appropriate. We say he's come. They say, no, we're looking for someone else. But it makes all the sense in the world to point out they're not just looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah and for God to write down what he does covenantally with his people in the appearance of that Messiah. So what we have is, you know, answers that question and suits that very obvious need if you just step back and look at it that way. So I thought that was worth remarking upon. The other thing I'm going to do this morning is rather unusual for Sunday school. I'm going to read a poem, somewhat long, but I think it's good, and there's a point I want to make with it. This is hearkening back to Matthew chapter 2. Ray's, you know, done a good job with the text going through, talking about as we come to the end of chapter 2. The family is coming back from Egypt after the slaughter by Herod of all the children under 2. And that's a horrific event. So just listen while I read this. I'll read it a little more quickly than I'd like to. This is historical fiction. And I'll tell you why I think it's appropriate and why there's a good point for Sunday school class, although we don't usually think that is a place for fiction. But I have a hermeneutical point to make. This is called The Innkeeper. Jake's wife would have been 58, the day that Jesus passed the gate of Bethlehem and slowly walked towards Jacob's Inn. The people talked with friends and children played along the paths, and Jesus hummed a song and smiled at every child he saw. He paused with one small lass to draw a camel in the dirt, then said, "What's this?" The girl bent down her head to study what the Lord had made, then smiled, "A camel, sir," and laid her finger on the bulging back. "It's got a hump." "Indeed it does. And who do you believe it was who made this camel with his hump?" Without a thought that this would stump the rabbi guild and be reviled, she said, "God did." And Jesus smiled, "Good eyes, my child. And would that all Jerusalem within that wall of yonder stones could see the signs of peace." He left the lass with lines of simple wonder in her face and slowly went to find the place where he was born. Folks said the inn had never been a place for sin, for Jacob was a holy man, and he and Rachel had a plan to marry, have a child or two, and serve the folk who traveled through, especially the poor who brought their meal and turtle doves and sought a place to stay near Zion's gate. They'd rise up early, stay up late, to help the pilgrims go and come. And when the place was full to some, especially the poorest, they would say, "We're sorry there's no room, but stay now, if you like, out back. There's lots of hay, and we have extra cots that you can use. There will be no charge. The stable isn't very large, but Noah keeps it safe. He was a wedding gift to Jake because the shepherds knew he loved the dog. There's nothing in the Decalogue," he used to joke, "that says a man can't love a dog." The children ran ahead of Jesus as he strode towards Jacob's Inn. The stony road that led up to the inn was deep with centuries of wear and steep at one point just before the door. The Lord knocked once, then twice, before he heard an old man's voice. "Round back," it called. So Jesus took the track that led around the inn. The old man leaned back in his chair and told the dog to never mind. "Ain't had no one to tend the door, my lad, for 30 years. I'm sorry for the inconvenience to your sore feet. The road to Jerusalem is hard, ain't it? Don't mind old Shem. He's harmless like his dad. Won't bite a Roman soldier in the night. Sit down." And Jacob waved the stump of his right arm. "We're in a slump right now. Got lots of time to think and talk. Come, sit, have a drink from Jacob's well," he laughed. "You own the inn?" the Lord inquired. "On loan, you'd better say. God owns the inn." At that, the Lord knew they were kin and ventured on. "Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled?" Old Jacob winced. "Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim and ravens fly?" "I do. A grim and awful year it was for me when God ordained that strange decree. How could I such a time forget? Why do you ask?" "I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much." "Why do you say it was such a grim and awful year?" He raised the stump of his right arm. "So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it cost for me to house the Son of God?" The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place. "Empty for 30 years alone, you see. Old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog, and no sons. But I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. When he turned 3, the Lord was good to me and Rachel, and our baby Ben was born, the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay, there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him. But Jesus said, why was it grim? We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear in that, we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray, no time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face to ask what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son? The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's two or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here. And if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapon in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave, oh, Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go, and so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost of housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night he made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. I read that, like I said, not just because I find it moving myself, but because it's easy for us to read the scripture and read about Herod's soldiers coming and slaughtering all the children under 2 and just take it at factual face value. The hermeneutical note is this. Scripture is written characteristically in a rather straightforward, factual way. This is what happened. This is what God has to say. Now, there's places where it's full of emotion, usually in terms of sorrow expressed or praise expressed to God. But when it's recording history, it's pretty much, here's what happened. Here's what happened. The soldiers came. All the children under 2 were killed. And it is left to us not to make it just an emotional thing, but to read it informed by the fruit of the Spirit, which is what makes us truly human. And we're to read it as humans coming to the history that God has recorded. And if we can read it without thinking in terms of some of the pathos and tragedy and the awfulness of an event like this, we're not just missing the experience of the emotions, we're missing part of the understanding of how horrible the effects of sin are in this world. I don't think we're supposed to dwell on, you know, pictures of gore and blood and how awfully people suffered, but we shouldn't ignore it either. And I read that just as a reminder, wow, this happened to people. This happened truly and awfully and tragically to people. And it's written in a very straightforward, factual way. But we're not supposed to read it that way. We're to bring our humanity to it as we read the scriptures. So I hope you find that worthwhile to consider.
We are to read the Scripture.
You know, understand, one reason the Scripture was written in such a, you might even say, a dry, straightforward fashion, it was the style of the day. In ancient writings, you don't find a lot of drama expressed. But that's when God chose to write. God had his purposes for doing that. We're to bring our humanity to it. All right, let's go on, if there's no comments on that. But I think it invests the tragedy of chapter 2 with some impact that we may miss because familiarity breeds contempt, perhaps. Go ahead, Beck. Yes. I don't have the year. Do you know? Do you happen to know, Ray? Okay.
We don't know when. We assume then that Christ was born in 6 B.C. If you go back 2 years.
Right.
And the 2 years obviously comes from the decree that he made.
Right.
So that's
right.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, I actually, now that you say it, I remember you mentioning that last week. Yes, Linda. Exactly. Absolutely. That's by definition fiction.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Right.
We need to take that into account too and not just try to invoke emotion through fictional accounts.
Right.
When we could get that same emotion through really studying the Bible. And I mean, if you think about that passage, it's horrendous.
Right. It's worse than any horror movie you could ever come up with. Right. Right. And that's my, yeah, please, you are right. I am not trying to take that too far. I'm not representing that. I'm not representing that as factual at all. My only point is that as you read it and you read about a son being a spear smashing, it all of a sudden, you know, wow, perhaps not everybody needs to consider something like that. But I think it's easy for a lot of us because we're so familiar with it to read about the slaughter of all the kids under 2 and move on. And yeah, my only point is not to sanctify fiction at all. Not at all. Just want to make the point about reading it with the appropriate sense of tragedy. That's all. I'm not trying to say any more than that. You are right about that. Go ahead, Tim. You might. With the animals. Right. 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 My larger point. It is.
It can be very cold about
Yeah. Right.
And husbands, it's a whole different perspective. I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah.
It's easy for us to do. The Pharisees could read it as a whole.
Yeah, exactly.
We don't want to be that.
And I think Linda's right. It's, yeah, I overstate the case when I say it's written dryly. I only mean it's easy for us to read it as dry because we sometimes lack something. And I'm trying to, you know, stimulate, you know, more thought. I don't think it's dry at all. But our... Right. Get him out of there, but he didn't get all the rest of the kids out of there. Right. Yeah, awful. Yeah. Yeah, a common question that comes up for people who do not embrace the spirit-breathed nature of Scripture. Yeah, what about all the, you know, the Israelites went into Canaan and wiped out all those people? Well, I have a rational answer for that. You know, there are several passages which talk about what God was doing in cleansing the land. That's very rational. But God help me if I can think of even the Israelites at God's command wiping out tribes and cultures without being sickened and horrified that that was necessary, that that was the effect of the fall on the world. Like, we way, way underestimate how bad things are because of the fall. Rebecca, you had your hand up. Right. 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 Try to imagine being a faithful Jew in those days, looking for the coming of Messiah and then realizing, oh, he came and it was the occasion for my family being wiped out. Oh. And that almost, just given the numbers, that almost certainly happened to some people. So, yeah, sin is awful. Took longer than I anticipated, so let's go on to chapter 3. Yeah, Ray says, it always does. Yeah, well, good. I hope so. Chapter 3, read with me. A fairly short chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We'll go down to, for now, let's just read through verse 6.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And he goes on in that vein, confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we'll get into more details, but just to start off with this morning, in the time we have left, consider basically these two things. We have John. John here is introduced into the book of Matthew. There's much written of John other places, but he's introduced here in Matthew. And we have this phenomenon of baptism. And I think probably, I know there's a pretty well-versed group of Bible scholars in here. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word for what? I know somebody knows this. The Greek word for, that is transliterated, baptism, baptizo, is what? Immersion. To dip. To cover with water. Now, there's right there, you introduce a theological discussion that has, taken place throughout a couple of thousand years now. But the word simply means to immerse. The reason we have the word baptism, my understanding in the English language, is because as early theologians were translating the Bible into English, many of them were paedo-baptists. They believed in the baptism of infants. They didn't know what to do with the word. We can't say immersed. We can't say dip. What do? Well, we'll just transliterate it. We'll just use the Greek word and we'll anglicize it. So baptizo became baptize. And that's why we have an English word, baptize. I'm not going to get into a theological discussion about paedo or credo baptism. We are credo Baptists. We believe that baptism is for not those who are born into a Christian family, but those who are reborn into the Christian family, if you will. And that's maybe a short way to summarize it. Paedo-Baptist, if you're born into a Christian family, you are part, in some sense, of God's covenanting, and you should be, therefore, baptized as a sign of belonging to that covenant. We say, no, there is no covenant relationship with God apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. Not general, not the faith of your church or your family. Personal faith is the mark of the one who is entering into God's new covenant. We would agree that baptism is a sign of the covenant, but we're not even getting that far down the road in a discussion of baptism. Let's just talk for a moment about where the idea came from, because you don't read anything about baptism in the Old Testament. You read about Jesus' birth, you read about this tragedy after he was born, you read about God moving the family around to protect him, and then John shows up and he's baptizing. Where did that come from? We're so familiar with it that it's an easy question to pass over, but if you try to pretend for a moment, this is the first book of the New Testament, you're reading it for the first time, if you finish the Old Testament, you turn the page, here's the New Testament, you start reading, he's what? He's baptizing. What's that all about? There are shades of explanation. The exact origins of it aren't clear.
But I'll share with you some things that I have read that I think make the most sense. There is a ritual Jewish purification rite involving immersion called the mikveh. It doesn't go back in history to Old Testament times. Now, it derives scripturally the idea of purifying washing from a number of washings that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There's nothing that's exactly like this in the Old Testament, where you descend into a pool and you are immersed and you come out purified. The mikveh appears to be something that that was established, or we first read in history of, about 100 years or so before Christ's birth. And it is an institution of the Pharisees. You know, remember, we have this whole controversy, Pharisees, Sadducees, and I made the pretty well historically documented claim that what there is of Judaism today, the Judaism that is practiced today, whether you're talking about Orthodox, Conservative, or Reform, all has its roots in the traditions and in the things passed down by the Pharisees. That's where we got synagogues. That's where we got rabbis. The Sadduceical view of the Scriptures, it's not gone, but it is faded. And what we have in Judaism today is pretty much what the Pharisees understood the Scriptures to teach, that the Scriptures and their extra-biblical writings and commentaries. And the mikveh was an innovation by the Pharisees, which had to do with, you know, we want to systematize these purification rites, so we have this prescriptions for how pure the water is to be. By the way, not pure like we think of it, pure of germs, but ceremonially pure. There were prescriptions for where the water came from, what the container was supposed to be like. You couldn't just go down to the river and get dipped like John was doing. It was very prescriptive because it was for purification. There's a lot of reasons, a lot of things that you needed to be purified from, but some of the most common ones were marriage. If you were getting ready to enter into marriage, the wife would have to be purified before being presented to her husband. After childbirth, after menstruation, a big one is if you were a convert to Judaism. And that seems to be an idea that is being perpetuated here by John. If you were not a Jew and you want to become a Jew, you have to go through this purification rite of being immersed in this ceremonially pure water. The common thread, and this is where we start seeing why God saw fit to use this and why it speaks so clearly and so graphically in our theology and why God has used it, in one way or another, the purification, whatever the specific occasion, had to do with starting over, new life. You were a single woman. There's all the impurities and problems of a sinful person, but you want to start your married life new. You have a child, you're starting a new life as a mother. You become a Jew, you're starting a new life as a Jew. It's, you know, sort of a rite which is very much associated with turning over a new leaf, starting again, you know, a new start in your relationship with God or with your community. So that seems to be where the idea of baptism comes from. And then in God's providence, he uses this and says, in history, I've, you know, allowed the Pharisees to come up with this picture, which is just right for those who are coming into a new covenant with me. Now we'll discuss a little bit about differences in the understanding of baptism between what John was doing and what is going on after Christ has been crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. But that much is common ground. And you can see that in what John's saying. Repent. You bring your sins, you turn from them, you enter into this baptism, and you start a new life where you've left those sins behind. And of course, just as none of us live out our baptism perfectly, I'm sure they didn't either, but you see that that's the common ground, that's the Hebrew traditional background that sort of led into God establishing this picture of us coming into new life and a new relationship with Him. So let me pause there for a second. Any questions or comments? I'm anticipating Newton may have some additional information on the mikvah. Nothing? Yes. Yeah. You can still go. I don't know if they're in every synagogue or if there's local places, but yeah, you can still go and be dipped into the mikvah as a Jew or as a convert to Judaism today. They are still being used. Right. Yeah. I can remember being a new Christian and thinking, you know, I was just becoming familiar with a scripture, and I just thought, okay, I believe God's word, but this just shows up. Why? And I think that's the explanation. There's some various twists and turns in theories on exactly why and how it takes shape, but that Jewish mikvah immersion seems to be the common ground with that God and His providence used to institute Christian baptism. The other issue is John. First mention of John. Let's look. We're short on time, so without comment, I'll look at just at a couple of passages. Turn to John chapter 1, the book of John, which, of course, is written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. But right away in the book of John, as he establishes the creatorhood of God and of Christ himself, he says in verse 6, after the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Go forward to verse 15. Excuse me. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So here's John, sent from God specifically for that purpose, to cry out, to teach, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have back in the book of Luke, and I'm not going to make a study of it, but just remark upon it. We have in chapter 1, interspersed with the account of the angel appearing to Mary, we have this account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John, receiving word that they would be parents of this one who will prepare the way for the Christ. 1 through 25 tells of that episode, the beginning of it. Look especially with me at verses 15 through 17. Here's the description of John. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be
He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. More of the story, Mary, after verse 25 is introduced, and we see of the angel appearing to her. Then in verse 57, the story of John picks up again. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. They name him John, which everybody thinks is exceedingly strange because it's not a family name. And remember, Zacharias had been struck dumb. So he affirms this, his tongue is loosened, and his father, in verse 67, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and there's this great song of praise and prophecy. I draw your attention particularly to verses 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You, child, you're the herald of all this. So we'll stop there because we're out of time, and we'll pick up and draw some more conclusions about John when we come back to this next week. Any last minute questions, comments, things I should address in my studies? If not,